Due to a technical problem, we were not able to get a recording of Sunday's sermon, so this is a subsequent recording made for those who are catching up online. In the scheme of all the Bible, the paragraph that we've just read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, is right up there as one of the most glorious theological passages of the Bible. This is a very special place for knowing God better. It's a very special place for knowing Jesus better. And as I've been getting to know this passage and God better this week, I've been very much aware that we're really not going to get our heads around everything in here. There are only 158 words in the English translation of this paragraph. And over the years, throughout the centuries since Paul originally penned it, there have been thousands and thousands and thousands of words written about it, and people still have more to say. So I've had a crack at tackling this just a little differently. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, so I've had a go at sketching out some of Colossians chapter 1 so far with this picture of a tree. Now, you can see immediately that drawing is not my gift, and I'm pretty happy to leave this as a rough sketch because the beauty of the picture is not the point. It's to help us to see the beauty of what God is saying to us here in Colossians. Because as rich as the paragraph from verse 15 to 20 is, it's actually meant to be read in the context of Colossians 1 so far, picking up from what we looked at last week. I'll explain as we go, but if we can picture the passage that we read last week as something like this tree, like a tree from its deep roots to its tasty fruits, then the paragraph that we've just read, it's all about the rich soil that these roots tap into for life. So you can let me know afterwards whether you think this was a dud idea or whether it actually helped you get the picture, but let's have a go. You see, last week we read Paul's prayer of thanks for the lives of faith in Jesus and love for people that the Christians in Colossae had lived out. And we're picturing them as these two beautiful, fruitful limbs on this tree. And we noticed the surprising connection that Paul made with their hope in Christ, that their faith and love spring from their hope in Jesus, which in this context is their hope of eternal life, the inheritance that is theirs to come. And that's the trunk of this tree. And grounding all of that, if you don't mind the pun, the thing that is the root of this hope, to use another obvious pun, is the gospel. Verses 5 through 7, it was the true message of the gospel that they heard from Epaphras. That's how they came to understand God's grace. And Paul sums it up briefly in verse 13 to 14. And these gospel roots are a picture of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. These are the gospel roots that lead to the hope that make possible the fruit of faith and love. But all of that finished with this statement about the Son in verse 13 and 14. We read that God has rescued his people from the dominion of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son he loves, who is Jesus. Jesus who died and rose to secure our redemption and forgiveness. And now Paul, as he writes this letter to encourage the Colossians, he pauses to say a fair bit more about this beloved Son, the Son he loves. And it is profound and it is deep and rich. And this is where I'm hoping this really rough sketch helps us to see the significance of what we have read this morning. Because a tree needs more than just roots. Any gardener will tell you that your garden will only be as productive as your soil. And these roots need to tap into something. Solid earth that can hold the tree up through whatever storm may come and contain the deep reservoirs of life-giving water and nutrients. I wonder if you've been bushwalking and come across one of these massive trees that have been completely uprooted in a storm. Maybe you've had this happen in your own backyard. I mean, there are all the roots looking like a giant scrubbing brush sticking up out of the ground, but at this point, totally useless. They've held on for a while, long enough to enable this tree to grow, but in the end, it seems they were let down by the shallow soil that they were clinging to. These roots just didn't have enough to hold on to. And Paul wants to encourage the Colossians that these gospel roots are not only deep and strong, but they are tapping into the profound riches of who this Son of God is. And he is glorious. So whatever we learn from Colossians 1, 15 to 20, let's not forget that Paul's desire was to encourage the Colossians that their sure hope was fed by roots that go down deep in the most, it's life-giving, life-saving, life-preserving wonder of who this beloved Son of God is. And so first, three words contained there for us, image. In verse 15, we read that the Son is the image of the invisible God. And as brief as that is, it's a massive statement. The Apostle John wrote something like this in his Gospel in John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And no one's ever seen God, but the Son has made him known. And Paul says the same kind of things in his own words. The Son is the image of the invisible God. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God says again and again that he is invisible, which is one of the reasons why his people should never try to create an image or an idol of him, because they'll only ever get it wrong. But the Son, he is the image of this invisible God. Jesus makes the invisible visible. And I found it super helpful to see how all of this springs from what Jesus himself said. I've put all of these references in the sermon outline on our website, so you can look them up again later on. But John chapter 14 is probably one of the clearest places where Jesus himself speaks to this. He says, just after Jesus explained to his disciples that he's the only way to a relationship with the Father, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father, he says, one of his disciples, Philip, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. They're incredible words. This wasn't just the stuff of later generations that Christian people down the track made up about Jesus to make him a little bit more significant than he said he was himself. This is what Jesus said. If you've seen him, you've seen God. He makes the invisible God visible. But saying that the Son is the image of the invisible God actually says even more than that. Because right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we read that the invisible God created humanity in his image. Which means that humanity is to share as his representatives, reflecting his tender rule and care of the world. But now, in Colossians 1, where humanity was created in the image of God, here we read in Colossians that the Son is the image of God. He's the ultimate representation of God's tender rule and care. And if you and I are made in the image of God, Jesus is the one that we are imaging. He is the reality that we are made to reflect. So, the Son is the image of the invisible God. He reveals the true God, and he reveals true humanity. That's a lot for just 9 words, right? But actually, even before we finish verse 15, we come to another huge idea, and in fact, one of the most contentious words in the whole New Testament, the word firstborn. We read in verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, in term 3, we're going to have a great time unpacking the ongoing and very practical relevance of the Nicene Creed. That was one of the great creeds of the church that, in particular, was thrashed out in the context of a massive argument about the nature of Jesus as both God and man. And this word, in this verse, sat right at the center of the controversy. Now, if you're wondering about tuning out, because that sounds like we're going to dig into some very dry, boring, ancient theology, stick with me. Because we won't take too long, but we will start to see how important it is to get this right. And it will be really helpful for you the next time the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your front door. So what does it mean that the Son is the firstborn over all creation? It could basically mean that he is first in 2 different ways, either in time or first in rank. See, to take the first of those options, firstborn could simply mean that the Son is the first in time, the first of many children. And in this sense, he's like those other children in that they all had a time when they were born. He was just the first of them. To quote one of the big names in the arguments at Nicaea, quoting from Arius, there was a time when Christ was not. The idea goes that way back in eternity, there was just God the Father. And then there was Christ, the firstborn, created by the Father. And then everything else followed, created through the Son. And so by this thinking, the Son is still important. He's superior because of birth order, but in terms of the line between eternal creator and temporal creature, Christ sits with us on the creaturely side. In short, he is not God. He might become some kind of superior being with superior powers and honor, but he is not God. But there is a second way to understand Paul's use of this term firstborn, and it makes much better sense of what else Paul says here, and indeed the rest of Scripture. It's in the sense in which the same word was used in Psalm 89, which is why we read that beautiful psalm first. There God is speaking about his covenant with King David, that through David he would establish a royal line that would endure forever. To underline how significant this promise is, Psalm 89 sets out the eternal power and authority of God. The heavens are his, the earth is his. He created the north and south. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne, and so on. This is the glorious power and authority of God. And in verse 27, this psalm sums up the promise to David in this way. It says, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of all the kings of the earth. And of course, that God didn't somehow suddenly make David the first thing he'd created. No, he was using firstborn in a very different way, not to refer to him somehow coming first in time, but rather it's about having the ownership and authority rights of the firstborn son in that cultural context. The title firstborn is a title that bestows the ownership and authority of the head of the family. So in Psalm 89, we have God, who owns and rules the universe, saying that this one who is to come in the line of David will share God's ownership and rule of the universe. And Paul affirms here in Colossians chapter 1, this son that God loves, Jesus, who lived and died and rose, is this firstborn. In fact, unlike David, who was just given this royal privilege by God, he was plucked out of nowhere, the son of Jesse, and given this promise by God. Paul says in Colossians 1 that Jesus had all of this by his very nature, from the very start. Did you notice in verses 16 and 17 how Paul attributed to the Son what can only be attributed to God himself? In verse 16, we read, in him all things were created. And then these four pairs of contrast to make the point that it really is everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and every alternative claim to power, whether it might be human or spiritual, all of it was made through him and for him. The Son is not only the agent of creation, but he's the one for whom it exists. And yes, there is an order in time on view here. As verse 17 reads, the Son is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Son existed before. He created all things. He sustains all things. It's a picture of the ownership and authority of God himself. And so you might wonder, how then do people still argue that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not one with the eternal God? Well, they do it by changing the Bible, basically. So the next time the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, you could ask to have a look with them at their translation of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, because where an accurate translation says that the Son created all things, four times over the JW's translation adds the word other. In him all other things were created. He is before all other things. In him all other things hold together. And that changes so much. Because that means the Son is merely the first of many created things through which all other things were created. It might help feel like a neat solution to the intellectual challenge of the Trinity, but it's just not what was written. And it's not true. And it really matters. And again, I love seeing how this is consistent with Jesus' own words. Again, from John's Gospel, this time in John chapter 8, and particularly verse 58. In this part of John's Gospel, Jesus is responding to an accusation by the religious leaders that his power comes by means of demon possession. You know, everything he's been able to do, casting out demons, healing the sick. They're arguing it's all the forces of evil at work. After a back and forth in which Jesus actually ups the stakes and he suggests that those who obey his word will actually enjoy eternal life, they argue, hang on, how can you say that? Even Abraham died, and Jesus, you surely couldn't possibly suggest that you're greater than Abraham. Jesus' response is absolute gold. Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. There are three amazing things to notice here. First, here is Jesus the man, 30 years old, or give or take a little, standing there in his sandals in the dusty temple courtyard, having a conversation with the religious leaders, and he makes a claim to have existed before Abraham, who had been dead for thousands of years. You simply cannot write this man off as just a wise teacher or an interesting historical character. That claim is either bold or it's bonkers. But secondly, I look at what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say something like, before Abraham was born, I was born or created or made or brought into existence or anything like that. He just didn't say anything like that. But third, look what he did say. Before Abraham was born, I am. And that's weird grammar, right? I mean, how can you have a present tense before you have a past tense? Jesus, we might be inclined to think, just a bit of help with your grammar there. I think you meant to say, before Abraham was born, I was. Except, no, this isn't Jesus making a grammatical error. It's Jesus making a massive claim. Because this is the name that God uses when he introduces himself to Moses. I am who I am. When Moses to go to the people of Israel to bring them out of slavery in Egypt and they ask him who sent him, God tells them, tell them I am has sent you. It's a very fitting name for God to make himself known through. God, the only one who precedes everything else, the only one who simply exists when everything else is created. God, the only one who has the ownership, rights, and authority of the Creator. I am is his name. And Jesus claimed it for himself. Before Abraham was, I am. And in Colossians 1, Paul is simply singing the praises of this glorious Son. And as we read on in verse 18, Paul also says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He uses that same word again because Jesus rose from the dead to bring in the new creation, and he has exactly the same ownership and rule of the new creation as he does of the first one. Now, in a moment, we'll see how important all of this is. But first, let's just see the other major category that Paul includes in this wonderful hymn of praise of the Son. It's actually the reason that everything else makes sense. And as a single word summary for us, I've put in our sketch the word fullness. It's taken from verse 19. We read there, for, because, which is to say everything up to verse 19 has happened because, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All of this was because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son. Everything of God the Father dwells in God the Son. And in case you thought we might just be talking about God the Son before he took on flesh as Jesus, somehow surely Jesus is less than all of that. No, no, no. Paul's making it clear. We're definitely talking about the incarnate Jesus here, because in verse 20 he says this is the same guy who shed his blood on the cross. This is Jesus in the flesh. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the Son. Jesus is no less God than God himself. Isn't that just glorious to consider? And yet Paul isn't just telling us amazing theology here. He's actually painting a picture for us. Because when he says that God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in the Son, he's actually reminding us of the temple. Now, in fairness, you might pause at this point and say, Simon, I really don't see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. How are you finding that? Well, If we were to read through the entire Old Testament, we would see that there is only one place that God says his presence is pleased to dwell. And he says it a couple of times. It's never in all of its fullness, but the temple and the tabernacle that came before it is the one place that God was pleased to dwell. And as his dwelling place, what was the function of the temple, the tabernacle? Well, of course, it was to be the place where God reconciled his people to himself through sacrifice. Which is exactly what Paul highlights the Son has done. He has enabled our reconciliation through his sacrifice. So with all the fullness of God dwelling in the Son, everything the Old Testament temple was designed to point towards, the Son comes to do. And once again, this is exactly what Jesus said of himself. This time we're going back to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we read of Jesus clearing out the temple court. "Stop turning my Father's house into a market," he said. "Well," say the religious leaders, "show us a sign that you've got the authority to do what you're doing here, turning over tables, making a big kerfuffle." And Jesus replies, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, of course, they're confused by this. It would be impossible to rebuild this magnificent temple structure in mere days. It had taken decades to build in the first place. But John explains in verse 21 and 22 that the temple that Jesus had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed. You see, in sharing the fullness of the essence of God, Jesus was pointing to the reality that everything the temple stood for, he had come to fulfill. He was the means by which God makes himself present with us. He is the one through whom God reconciles the world to himself. So three really big ideas that form the rich soil that our gospel roots feed from. The Son is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from among the dead. In the Son, all the fullness of God dwells with pleasure. That is the glory of the Son of God. Now, it's a glory that's hard to comprehend, to fully get our heads around, and we're going to come back to that again and again, and particularly as we make our way through Colossians. But it matters so very much that we don't lose sight of this glorious Son. Let me take you back to my rough sketch. It almost feels disrespectful to represent something as marvellous as what we just read in such a rough hack sketch. But consider with me how this tree withers and dies if the soil is undermined. If Jesus is not the true image of God, if he doesn't share all of the ownership rights and authority of the head of the household of God as the firstborn, if he isn't the very presence of God himself with us in all its fullness, then those roots have nothing to hold on to, nothing to draw their life from. So if the fullness of God does not dwell in the Son, which is to say, if God isn't here with us in his Son, then all of those claims that Scripture makes, that of God's empathy with us, his suffering for us, it's all a lie. This is not God taking upon himself the sin of man and the justice of God. It's just God flogging some innocent third party. God cannot reconcile to himself his sinful fallen creation if he simply sends another part of that creation to go and try and fix things. This really matters. Please don't think that this is just for the book nerds and the theology buffs. Don't let anyone diminish the glory of your Lord and Saviour. Because it's true. And he is glorious. And with him, this tree will flourish. So, as we finish at a practical level, I just want to leave you with three thoughts of just how life-giving this soil is in the week to come. Paul's already given us the words. They're the trunk and branches of this tree. Hope. When you feel like your hope is frail, maybe looking forward through all of the chaos of this life and out the other side of death, you can't quite picture what eternal life will be like and whether it's actually worth holding out for. Remember the glorious Son. that he is the one who shares all the fullness of God and who has come into our world so that we might come even closer to him to experience the joy and delight of that fullness up close and personal. I mean, personally, I can't really picture life forever with Jesus. It kind of blows my mind, but this thought that the one who shares the fullness of God has brought me to himself, that fuels my imagination, that feeds my excitement, even when I'm feeling pretty flat. What about faith? When you find it hard to live out your faith in Jesus, to lean on his promises, it's just hard to heed his warnings or trust his provision. It's hard to put him at the center, to choose to follow him. Remember what it means for him to be the firstborn over all creation. Remember that he is the one making these promises, giving these commands, calling you to follow him. He really is the one with all of that power, the power to set the stars into space, and the power to keep them spinning even now. That is the kind of power that you're leaning on, depending on, trusting in, giving your life to. He can be trusted. And thirdly, love. Well, friends, don't we all know that loving others can be so very hard? At times, you can just feel like pushing a massively heavy wheelbarrow up an endlessly steep hill. Love is hard. And when it is, remember the one whose image you're made in. Because you're created in the image of the one who is the image of the invisible God. That is the dignity of your existence, that you're created in the image of the glorious Son. That more than just the dignity of your existence, it is actually the dignity of your love. Because every time you love like he loves, you have the privilege and dignity and joy of reflecting his love. The Son, the glorious Son, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is firstborn over all creation, the one in whom the fullness of our great God dwells. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved this world that you sent your Son, your only Son, your beloved Son, the Son who shares your very essence, your eternal existence, who reveals you perfectly. You sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have the hope of eternal life. Keep us close to him in all his glory, we pray. Amen.